As we come to you this evening, we are conscious that it's very easy just to be a clanging cymbal or a gong, a noise that makes no effect. And yet your word is written not for us to be informed, but to change our lives. And so we want to pray this evening that as we come and look at your word would do that, and that we would learn to turn our lives over to you in prayer, that our church would be a prayerful church. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, do you believe in God? It's a strange question, I guess, to many people here. After all, you come to church and you'd expect some people here to believe in God. And I'm not really asking you, do you think that God, believe that God exists? I'm asking about your expectations of God. How does God shape your life? You see, if God is real, we certainly want to live like it. And this evening we're going to look at a prayer of a woman who knows God is real and lives like it. Well, somebody will say, well, it's okay for her. It's a great Bible story, but just look at my life. It's so different. Just look at all the problems that I've got. Well, today we're looking at Hannah's prayer, and the aim is that her prayer will shape your and our expectations of God. So it'd be a help, I think, to keep the passage open in front of you as we look at it together, and it's there on page 272 of the Church Bibles. Just have a look at verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord my horn is lifted high. Now the writer of the book of Samuel says to us that prayer was the pattern of Hannah's life. And it's a very striking thing. Last week we looked at Hannah in chapter 1. Just turn back the page and look at chapter 1 verse 10. Look what it says there. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Well, look at verse 12, where it says, and as she kept on praying to the Lord. Do you see? And now what we find in chapter 2 is how she prays. In other words, what the writer of 1 Samuel does for us is he presents Hannah as a woman who prays. God did a great work in her life, but also in the nation's life. And the effects have come down even to us, because this man Samuel will go and anoint David as king, and David is the ancestor of Jesus. And Hannah is a woman who prays. Back in chapter 1 we were told that Hannah was barren, she had no children, and Hannah's situation reflected the problem of the nation. For, if you remember, we're told that in the promised land, the people will have no barrenness, and yet she has no child. So where is God's blessing on her and on the people? But by the end of chapter 1, she has been given a child, and that child, which is born to her, is then given to God. Remember in chapter 1, Hannah prays out of desperation. There's that provocation of her rival year after year. And she prayed because she was weeping. She prayed in affliction and out of vexation. But in chapter 2, Hannah prays when God has changed the situation. She's now praying when the circumstances are really very good. Now, when do you pray? Do you pray only when your circumstances are desperate? Maybe you don't pray at all. In that case, you've got a wrong view of God and of prayer and, in fact, of life. You see, although Hannah prays on a good occasion, she doesn't mention Samuel. The focus in the prayer, if you noticed it, was all on God. So let's see what we learn about him. What is it that motivates her prayers? And then we'll see what ought to motivate ours. And verses 1 and 2 tells us that there's no one like God. There's no one like God. Just have a look at verses 1 and 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, and I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Now, notice how it begins there in verse 1. The prayer that she expresses, where she expresses her relationship with God, is very, very personal. My heart, my horn, my mouth, my. It's a very personal relationship. And when she talks there about deliverance, she's talking about salvation. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? The birth of Samuel benefits her because now she's a mother. But actually, it's the benefit of God's people as a whole. And what Hannah is doing is her situation mirrors the situation of God's people, Israel. They've been blessed and benefited by God. And then in verse 1, notice she talks about the Lord, my horn, is lifted high. Well, the word horn is a word picture of for strength. You know, if you think about a bull with horns on its head, they're strong, aren't they? You certainly know about it if they whack you with them. And what she's saying about God, there is no one like him. You see, three times in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. See, no one's like God. Well, in what sense? Well, he's holy. That means he's perfect. Now, that has moral overtones. It's the idea of God is utterly good. And the rock speaks of protection that is found in him. Now, we need to remember that Hannah's not alone in declaring that God is unique. Her prayer echoes a prayer that was made earlier in the Bible. So just keep a finger in 1 Samuel 2 and turn back with me to Exodus 15. You'll find it on page 72 of these church Bibles. Exodus 15, page 72. Just keep a finger in 1 Samuel 2. We'll come back to it in a moment. Exodus 15. Look how this is a song. They just crossed the Sea of Reeds. They just crossed into security. The Egyptian army has been destroyed. The people are safe. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." In other words, what is happening here is that the Lord had seen the hardships and the misery of his people in Israel and had acted. And do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Hannah had asked the Lord to look on her misery, and he had acted. And a similar thing is said here in in Exodus 15, isn't it? Look at verse 11 if you're still in Exodus 15, where they say, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." Now, do you begin to see what the Bible is saying when it says there is no one like God? And what Hannah is saying in 1 Samuel 2, when she says there's no one like God. What the Bible is saying, what Hannah is saying, is God cannot be set alongside other options that might be the focus of our hopes. God cannot be set alongside other options that might be the focus of our confidence. God cannot be set alongside other options that might be the focus of our dreams. Because nowhere else will you find such goodness, nowhere else will you find such safety, as sure as in the safety that he provides. Hannah knew it was stupid to allow anything else to rival the Lord. And she says three times that there is no one like him. Well, I think we'd do very well, wouldn't you, to ask ourselves, do we believe in God like Hannah believed in God? It's a great question to ask. Don't go away without thinking about that for yourself. Do we believe in God like that, in the same way as Hannah believed in God? Now look down at verse 10, because there we get to the climax of her prayer. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to its king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now the climax of her prayer is all about a king. And you might ask, where on earth does this notion of a king come from? Well, actually, if you read through back in the Bible in Genesis 17 and Genesis 17 verse 6 or Genesis 35 verse 11 or Exodus 19 verse 6 or Numbers 24 verse 7 or Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, you find that the Bible talks about a king. In other words, God has promised there's going to be a king. And the king is called the Lord's anointed. It's what the term means, Messiah or Christ. And yet, if you think about it, at the time that Hannah is praying, it seems so unexpected because there is no king in Israel. So she is praying prophetically, probably looking to the future. Is that right? Do you see what she's doing? She's praying because she understands that her prayers are caught up with the purposes of God. And the reason that we pray is that God chooses to use our prayers to further his purposes in the world. And that is a real incentive to pray. The reason you and I pray is because God uses our prayers. And when she says he gives strength to his king, what we find is that God establishes David as king. And he strengthens him. And as we think about David's greater king, Jesus, God will establish him. Well, he has established him, hasn't he? But he will establish him. And there's no one like God, and God's purposes will come about. And we pray in the light of them, don't we? The second point to make this evening is that God turns the world upside down. God turns the world upside down. Well, we've looked at the beginning and the end of Hannah's prayer. What do we see in the middle? Well, God is the one who turns the world upside down. Verse 3 begins with relief, because God's knowledge is more than an answer to human arrogance. Just have a look at verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Do you remember back in chapter 1, we looked at and read about Peninnah, who was so haughty and so unkind. And verse 3 says, God knows everything about us. There is no possibility of pulling the wool over his eyes. And because God can see, God is able to judge all human actions. That's what the Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Yeah, God knows all about us. So, Peninnah's cruelty has been seen and weighed. And your actions and mine, they're all seen and weighed by the invisible God. And our achievements and our triumphs and our successes, they can lead to tremendous self-confidence. But every one of them is weighed and judged by the God who sees. And then what we see in verses 4 to 8 is what happens when the God who knows is involved. Just let me read through them. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of splendor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. Well, do you see what's going on in 4-8? The bows of the warriors are broken. What's he thinking about? Is he thinking about the Egyptians back in Exodus 15? Is he thinking about the Philistines in Israel? Do you see human power in that light, with the armies of China and the navies and of the USA or Russia or whatever? We're meant to, aren't we? The stumbles are armed with strength. Human power looks so different from this perspective with God. Does he shape your expectations? Does this word shape your expectations? And then in verses 5, 6 and 7, there are reversals with food and barrenness and life and death, as we've already heard about people in the congregation losing members of their family, which is so tragic. Poverty and riches, it's all done by God. And the end of verse 8 gives the reason. Let me read it again. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. So often we forget, the world that we live in is not a human world. It's the Lord's world. And in God's world, things work God's way. Now, it's not the world as we often see it. It's not the way that the media portray it, or the newspapers portray it, or perhaps many friends of yours see it. But how else do you explain, as we'll read about in the demise of the house of Eli, how do you explain the rise of Samuel, whose word won't fall to the ground? How else do you explain how the boy David slays Goliath with a sling? And when David is king in 2 Samuel and he sees a woman and kills her husband to cover up his lust and adultery, we'll expect God to see and weigh up the actions. And there'll be reversals. It's God who arms his anointed king with strength, so we shouldn't be surprised if a virgin gives birth to a son of God. We shouldn't be surprised if God sends his son against the devil. We won't be surprised if that son dies on the cross in weakness. And we won't be surprised that God chooses the weak people of this world to shame the wise. No, it's not by strength that one prevails. But God gives strength to his king. And it's no wonder that in the New Testament, when Mary is told that she will bear the Saviour of the world, she echoes Hannah's prayer here. It's God who gives her strength. Do you see what we're being told? It's in him that we find hopes. In him that we find grace. In him we find the reversal of all our expectations. It's in him that we're not treated as we deserve now. And we need to see that truth for ourselves. We have a great God who gives grace to the humble. So do you believe in God? What expectation do you have of him? If God is real, we will certainly want to live like it. Are our hopes fixed in him and not in ourselves? Because joy is found in him. And where do we begin if we want to do this? Well, what we'll do is we'll pray. And we'll see that the Lord can and will answer our prayers when we turn to him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come this evening recognizing what Hannah has taught us two things about you. One is that there is no one like you, And the second thing is you bring about great reversals. And we live in a world, and we often ourselves, even though we may have been Christian for donkey's years, are often people who are very prayerless. And we want to ask first for your forgiveness when we have lived like this, as if everything is dependent upon us. And we thank you for the encouragement we have from this prayer, and we see how in Scripture this is all worked out through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you have indeed established him as king, and you promise that you will establish his kingdom in full, in time. And we pray, therefore, as we live in a world which seems so much at odds with the truth of what you are doing in the world, that we might be people who actually look to you. Look to you for our hopes and our confidence and our dreams, and see that then in you that you will fulfil them. And we pray that as we look at you, the one who there is no one like you, and the one who brings about reversals, that you will teach us to pray, and that we will ourselves on our own will learn to pray, and that we'll learn to pray together for the establishment of what you are doing in this world. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.